Hey, let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. I'll ask you a good men's breakfast question, and it's this. Why are we here today? No. We got fed, but did we get fed yet? You know, I often think, do we come to the things of God to really do the most important thing, which is to hear from God? Amen. Or do we come for the food? Do we come to fellowship, which aren't really bad things? But I spend a lot of time ministering to people who are hurting, whose lives are broken. Some of them don't know the Lord. Most of them do. And the biggest lack in their lives is they're not hearing from God. They're not communicating with God. And, you know, one of the biggest ones I hear is, oh, Pastor, I pray. I said, praise the Lord for that. Don't stop. But let me ask you something. What did the Lord show you in His Word this morning? Well, you know, I've been busy. I haven't had time to get in the Word. And if you look in the mirror, it's very simple. You're going to see two ears and one mouth. The mathematics of heaven are such that we need to hear from God far more than He needs to hear from us. Now, that doesn't deny the importance of prayer, but it elevates the importance of being receptive to God's Word. And people say, well, I read, I just don't hear from God. Well, we're going to see in one text today that God has spoken and that God is speaking. But the Bible makes clear that the speaking voice of God for those who have ears to hear, which simply means you must be born again and you must be intent on listening to your Lord. So here in Hebrews 1:1 we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God has spoken. It says first He has spoken in various ways and in various times in the past to the fathers by the prophets. God knows that we're dimwits. And so He doesn't just speak in one way. If you read the Old Testament, there's liturgical teaching, there's prophetic teaching, there's poetic teaching, there's historical teaching. There's all kinds of ways that God has spoken and is still speaking by His Word. If you read Leviticus and you don't get it, jump over to Proverbs. It's right in your face. You can get that. You know, if you're not into, you don't understand some of the prophetic stuff, go to the historical narratives of Samuel, of Chronicles, of Joshua, of Judges. There's no lack of ways that God has spoken that we might hear from Him. Now, it says here that He's spoken in time past, and He's spoken by the prophets. That doesn't mean that the prophets said what they thought that God wanted to say. It's that God endued these men and inspired these men to say exactly what God was saying to His people. And it's still true. I've been reading through Isaiah. And it blows my mind. There's a complexity of His prophecies, but the clarity, the judgment of God and the redemption of God, it's all there. But we need to pay attention and we need to listen. I'm one of those guys, A.W. Tozer said it, in the pursuit of God. I also believe it, that God is always speaking, but God's people aren't always listening. And that the favor of God upon those prophets is the same favor He wants to bestow upon us. Some are speakers, some are listeners. But all need to hear from the Lord, and God has spoken. And so in time past, He spoke to our spiritual fathers, those who look to the promise of Christ's coming We now look because Christ has come and is coming again, but he spoke to them through men. In verse 2, he ups his game as he says that he also has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, the point here isn't simply that God has spoken. The point is that his greatest message for us, his fullest message, and in the true sense of it, his final message, has come through his Son. If you can't get the prophets, you can't get the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God.
Amen.
The Son of God isn't just a prophet, and that's where so many of the world's religions have gone wrong. He's the prophet of prophets. He's the speaking voice to the prophets and through the prophets. You know, I've traveled all over the world, ministered God's word, India, Islamic countries.
Korea.
Haven't been to Korea yet, brother. But I love kimchi. I've been there by indigestion. Okay. And everybody respects Jesus. They have a veneration for him. But unfortunately, it's not the Jesus of God's word. It's not God's Son. You know, he's a great prophet like Muhammad, but Muhammad is the greatest prophet. Doesn't fly. That's a different Jesus. And anybody that preaches a different Jesus, Paul says, let him be accursed. A different Jesus produces a different gospel, no salvation. The Hindus have respect for Jesus in different ways. Different people do. Some religions exalt Jesus, but they put Mary on a par with him. Doesn't work. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God has spoken through his Son in a very clear way. He's spoken in these last days, the days in which we live. His word speaks most profoundly in the last days, the days between his first coming and his second coming, and a big difference between the two. In his first coming, he came to seek and save that which is lost. Hebrews 9:28 says he's coming again, but not with respect to salvation, to take the saved out of this world. And after that comes a tribulation and a great tribulation. And so, as wonderful as the Old Testament speakers are, and what they have spoken is the Word of God, the most important truth is that Jesus Christ didn't just speak the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He's God's full Word. He's God's consummate Word. He's God's final Word to mankind about who God is and about who man is within God's creative and ultimate purpose in creation. Now, John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory as of the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. J.B. Phillips says it this way, Jesus Christ became a man and pitched his tent in your neighborhood. So there'd be no mistaking. Jesus said the night before he was crucified, guys, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 1:18 says that Jesus Christ declared the Father, that the ultimate message of the Son, he's declared him, he's proclaimed him, he's revealed him, he's made the reality of God, the knowability of God, tangible beyond all doubt. Well, if it's tangible beyond all doubt, Why is there doubt about the existence of God, about the purpose and the successful redemptive work of Jesus Christ? It's because there's people in this world in sin who love darkness more than light. But the light has come. And so as God speaks to us, it's to enlighten us, to illumine our lives that we can shine brightly for Him. Now there's seven things here in verses 2 and 3 that I want to talk about for just a few minutes before we come to the Lord's table to make the point why it is so important that we pay attention to Jesus Christ. Number two, verse 2 says of Jesus that He has been appointed the heir of all things. Now, as the sovereign creator of all things, Jesus, who is that sovereign creator, already owns all things. He made the universe, therefore everything belongs to Him. And as the eternal Son, co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit, He has dominion over all things. But the fact that He has been appointed the heir of all things doesn't speak to His deity. It speaks to His redemptive humanity. Because when God created the earth, He gave the first Adam sovereignty over creation. That sovereignty was lost through sin. And the devils had a lot of room to navigate. But when Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid a price that we could never pay, He not only redeemed sinful mankind, but He redeemed this earth back into His lordship. Remember He said in Matthew 28, just before the Great Commission, He met with His disciples on the mountain, and He said, "Boys, there's a new sheriff in town. All authority, all power, all dominion has been given to Me." He's back in charge. People say, well, if He's in charge, how come the world is still so screwed up? Hebrews 2 says, He's in charge. The earth and all things in creation have become a footstool under His feet, but He has not yet subdued all things under His lordship as He one day will. That will come after the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, and in His second coming, all the enemies of God will be defeated once and forever. The appointment of His heirship is the result of His willingness to come into this sewer of a world and be the revealer of God and be the redeemer of lost mankind and a lost world. Think of the humiliation. If you have any sense at all, we want to be in heaven. Amen?
Amen.
That's our home.
Amen.
That's the promised land.
Amen.
Well, He left there to come here so that we could get there.
Amen.
And in that, He's been appointed the heir of all things. Secondly, it says that He made the worlds. Colossians 1:16 says that Jesus Christ, "By Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him, and all things were created for Him." The creative plan was the Father's. The instrument in activating the creative work of God, the creational work of God, is the Son. Jesus Christ is behind everything. You know, I'm fascinated by science. Matter of fact, right now over at Calvary Costa Mesa, there's a great conference. And some of the guys there are going to talk apologetically that science and the Bible are not enemies, but people who believe in naturalism and not the Word of God are at enmity with God. That's the problem. The truth is, if you're a student of the Bible, you're fascinated by science and all the questions that science can answer and will never answer. God's already answered. He's behind it all. So we're not hung up on the limitations. I mean, if you were in science class 45 years ago like I was, the earth was a certain age. Now it's another age. And I remember what Pastor Chuck used to say, when I went to school, the earth was a billion years old. Now it's 25 billion years old. And he says, I'm sure I haven't been here that long. It's the foolishness of man. Jesus Christ is the agent of creation, and he's in charge of the world. Third, it says that he has divine glory. In verse 3, speaks of Jesus as being the brightness of his glory. He is the outshining of the glory of God, as magnificent, as bright, as majestic, as substantial, as relatable as it could ever be, so that we have a sense of God's glory. You know, and that's important to us. The scripture says that as we study the Word, as we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed by the Spirit of God into the image of the Son of God from glory to glory. Who's the agent of change? He's the agent of change, and he's also the object of change, that we're being transformed to become more like Jesus. And we beheld his glory as of the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It says fourthly here in the second phrase in verse 4 that he is the express image of God's person. Now, this doesn't mean that he is like God or similar to God. He's a perfect representation humanly of the divine essence. The best physical analogy we could make is if we had Dan up here and I took a picture of him and put him in another place, and I held up the picture, y'all would know that's Dan. Why is it Dan? Well, it's not Dan physically, but it's a perfect image of Dan. That's who Jesus Christ is physically. He is less than the divine glory of God, fully man. He put on human flesh. Now he's put off human flesh and has been translated back into eternal glory. He's sharing again the glory with the Father that he shared with him before he came into the world. But in this world, he was the fullest representation of God that is possible. That's the person we need to listen to. Number 5, also in verse 3, it says that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. He's the governor. He's in charge. Colossians 1:18, I believe it is, said in him all things consist, the New American Standard says, in him all things hold together. Remember the first year I was in the ministry? I thought I was God's gift to the ministry. I was pretty sure Pastor Chuck would have to be stepping aside 6 months of me, and I'd be moving right into the power seat in Costa Mesa. Didn't work out that way. We took a church of 200 down to about 30 in 6 months. And I can remember I was sitting in the sanctuary, and as I was sitting there, sitting in the sanctuary of our church that was just sort of imploding under my dynamic leadership, I just said, Lord, forgive me. I'm prideful. I'm an arrogant idiot. And if you haven't called me to this, then just take me out. Take me home. Take me out. These people deserve better. And the Lord began to encourage my heart. And he said, look around. The roof's not caving in. The walls aren't falling. And he took me right to that verse in Colossians, and I realized, Lord, even with El Stupido Magnificos, you still build your church. You don't build it because of us. You build it in spite of us, but you bless us to be a part of it. We look at this world today, from ISIS to Ebola to Obama, you pick it. It's like this world is screwed up. But that doesn't mean that God's not on the throne. You know, you read the scripture, God gives government in two ways. He blesses through government and He judges through government. If you don't like our government, it's because we're getting what we deserve. We're getting what we deserve. There's things in this world that are just unimaginably horrific. But that doesn't mean that God is not, through His Son, upholding all things by the word of His power. There's purpose. The truth is, as I read the scripture, it's through affliction that God generally brings the greatest revivals. You know, Jonah shows up in Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh, no way. In fact, God said, go to Nineveh, and he went the other way. He headed out for Tarsus. But God got him there. We had a whale of a time, puked up on the beach. The greatest revival in the Old Testament, 135,000 people or something like that, was in one of the most wicked nations in the world. Maybe through their wickedness, they saw what Solomon saw, the vanity of life lived without the Creator. Sixthly, it says here in verse 3 that He is our Redeemer because He is the one who has by Himself purged our sins. What a glorious truth. I mean, we had some simple testimonies this morning, and every one of us could have got in line and talked about what failures, what sinful wretches we were before Christ. And the truth is, if we really wanted to be honest, we could say that often about our attitudes, our actions, our choices, even since we've come to Christ. Paul says, as an apostle, 15 years into the most fruitful ministry maybe that ever existed, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? Here's the deliverer. He has delivered us because He Himself has purged our sins. He once for all dealt with the sin of the world on Calvary's cross. Now think about that. In a few minutes we're going to come to the Lord's table, and it's going to be important that we have considered this. You may not feel like coming to the Lord's table. Or you may, as I often feel like, how am I worthy to worship the Lord with the bread and the cup? Well, then you have to reconcile what you believe against what God's Word declares, because it said He died once for all. He said from the cross, the arms in His hands, the nail through His feet. It is finished. A technical accounting term of the day that meant price paid in full. We come to the table believing that our debt has been paid on the cross of Calvary. And the debt we owed to God was a sin debt that deserves death. But the death that He died once for all. And if you've believed in Him, you're part of the all for whom He died. That debt's been paid, which includes the guilt, which includes the shame. You say, well, yeah, you know, I believe it, but Pastor John, I still struggle. Well, one of the guys prayed it beautifully as we were praying this morning. If we confess our sins as believers, we still sin. We're not in sin. We are in Christ. And those in Christ can still act in the flesh contrary to the new nature of the new creation. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's power in the blood. Not just the power that the problem of sin has been dealt with and we are no longer under the dominion of sin, but the sins that our failures, our transgressions as believers. I love how J. Vernon McGee used to say it. He said, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. We've been justified, Positionally, we're right with God. We are being sanctified. We are being made more and more practical ambassadors of the reality of our standing. And we will be glorified. One day we will be delivered from this body of flesh. And sin will not be a problem any longer. But He Himself has purged our sins. And what is our most important assurance in all this? Point 7 at the end of verse 3. When He finished His work, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In the Old Testament, Moses constructed the tabernacle in the desert. Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. There were no seats in the tabernacle or the temple. The priestly work was ongoing. But our great high priest's work is done. He is seated. He's not up in heaven fretting and fuming and pushing all these buttons and trying to redirect and correct and protect and do all those things. He is seated. His work is finished. And He's speaking to us that we would tap into the reality. That His redemptive work is finished. His transforming work is ongoing. It's like, you know, I've got 3 kids. 2 were raised in the Lord, 1 wasn't. The one who wasn't is out in the world, and I don't have the kind of relationship with him that I have with the other 2. But I think more about him than I do about the 2 that are still under the pinion of the Lord's wing. Why? He's mine. I can't change that. It'll never change. I want him to be the Lord's. The 2 that are under my wing might go out from under, but I know that they're in the Lord. I know that His work for them is finished, but I do pray for His work in them. And I know that the key for you and I, whether the work has just begun or the work started at a time and we wandered off into the wilderness, the key is to come back and start listening to the one who has spoken in times past through the prophets, and who has spoken and is still speaking through His Son, Jesus Christ. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, the Bible says that as often as we do this, we do it in remembrance of Him. Not just what He's done. Not just what He's done. And that's glorious. If that's all it was, it's more than enough. But in remembrance of who He is to us today, He's our Savior and He's our Lord. I love the book of Psalms because of the personal reality that's expressed, particularly in the Davidic Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my defense. Remembering who the Lord is to us this morning. Maybe we came in here with twisted ideas and distorted thoughts and maybe just heartache. I don't know how the Lord brought us all here. But I doubt that we came in perfect. Perfect in the sense of our attitude towards the Lord, towards the work of the Lord, towards the things of the Lord. And this is a time to settle some of those things, to again, if need be, cast our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, when we were living like hell and going to hell, He came and brought rescue for the unworthy and for the undeserving, and succeeded in doing so. Most all of our lives are a testimony to that truth. And He's still doing so. So maybe there's gunk and junk and funk we got to offload today. Maybe there's things that we just want to get right in our own hearts towards the Lord, even relationally. But let's let the Lord prepare our hearts and speak to our hearts that when we come to His table, we can do so with a thankfulness and not just... This isn't a ritual. This isn't some church thing. When Paul described the Lord's table, he says, I deliver to you what the Lord gave to me. This is a God thing. This is God time. This is God-sized. Let's not diminish that. Let's enjoy that and celebrate that together. Our brother's going to come up and do a song for us while we distribute the elements. Hold on to the elements. We'll pray over each, and then we'll partake together.
Give you an idea for a song.
Praise the Lord. I know you got some good ones because I've been loving them all so far. For the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. And then a few verses later, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never perish. This bread represents the body of Christ, which was broken for you and I. And it's by faith we recognize the truth that He paid the price that we could never pay to provide for us a salvation which we'll never deserve, but yet is true for all who have called upon His name. So, Lord, we take this bread with thanksgiving. And we realize that we have been bought with a price. And it's by your worth, not ours. It's by your work, not ours. It's by your grace and your goodness, so rich and so free. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the cleansing of your blood. We thank you for the hope of so great a salvation. We thank you for the privileged sonship that we share with you. We thank you for the promise that beyond this life there's one to come that is blessed forever and ever and ever. And we thank you, Lord, that we know even in this life, in its trials, in its tests, in its tribulations, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, but lo, you will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And Lord, we thank you that there is life in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that Christ lives in us. And we take this in remembrance of him, who he is and what he's done, who he is in us and what he's doing today, and who he is and what he's promised to do in a day coming. And so, Lord, we thank you as we partake together in Jesus' name. John writes, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's interesting that the word fellowship is the same word as communion. It speaks to a oneness, not just a social hanging out together and, you know, being Calvary guys versus Baptist guys or whatever that lunacy is. But it's the reality of oneness that we have in Christ. And that when we partake of this cup, it's the cup of salvation. And what we share in isn't the individuality of our participation, but the unity, the communal realities of our participation, because we all are cleansed by the blood of one Lamb. We're all saved by one Savior. We're all part of one body. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. Which means, if we've given our sin to God, there's nothing that can keep us from his table, which means there's nothing that can keep us from him. Think of that. I'm in the courthouse. I've killed 12 people. I'm going away for good. I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. The jury's judged me guilty. The judge knows I'm guilty. The world knows I'm guilty. And one stands up and says, "Judge, I didn't do the crime, but I'll pay the time. Not only for this one, but all those guys in orange suits locked up in the back and every place else. And all the guys who aren't in orange suits, though they ought to be." It's just that real. It's just that sure. So, Lord, we thank you for the cup. We thank you for the blood of the Lamb that cleanses from all sin. And we thank you that you shed your blood once for all. There's no need for further sacrifice because the price has been paid. The victory has been won. And we are yours. We thank you for the assurance of salvation. We thank you for the security of salvation. And we thank you personally, Lord, for what that means to us in our own hearts in relationship with you. As we partake together in remembrance of Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand together.
It's your love that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place in the deep.